Thank you, Dr. Campbell. I've been sitting here as an objective observer to the Sanukian brothers' little dialogue, but I must tell you that it's not really a fair dialogue because Don Sanukian is trained in speech and homiletics and is much more articulate, and I thought it was only fair that I balance this thing up by telling you that he wasn't always that way. Actually, when he was a kid, he had a very uncouth type of speech. He hopped on a bus one day with his dad, and he saw two sailors, and he said, "Dad, look at those bow-legged sailors." His dad said, "Shame on you. That's not any way to talk. Instead of watching television, you're going to have to read Shakespeare every night." So every night he went for the TV dial. His dad said, "No, you got to get a volume of Shakespeare on." After about 3 or 4 weeks of Shakespeare, he was gaining some sophistication as he has today. And they were going downtown, and they hopped on a bus, and lo and behold, these same two sailors hopped on the bus. And now in all of his Shakespearean sophistication, he said, "Tally-ho, father, what manner of men are these that wear their legs in parentheses?" I don't really think it's fair, the debate as it's going on. I think it's very unbalanced. Well, we all know what humanism has done to our culture. Humanism has influenced our government. It's influenced the Supreme Court. It's influenced our schools. But I'm not going to talk about any of those things today. I want to talk about how humanism has influenced the Christian church, because that's where we live. And it's easy for us to look at the enemy out there and say, "Isn't it bad? Look at society going down the tube. Look at the Supreme Court, how liberal it is and its stand on abortion. And look where our country is going in terms of politics and culture." But what I'm concerned about is where the Christian church is going, because by the influence of humanism inside of the Christian church, we have a far more widespread and devastating effect on our Christian lives than we do from the external influence through culture. And I'd like to touch on several areas of the influence of humanism on the Christian church. And because the illustrations I'm using are of a very pertinent and pointed nature, I will not give you any names of people or institutions, but let me tell you that I've personally experienced all of these things myself and verified them, or I wouldn't be sharing them with you. First of all, the influence of humanism on Christian education. I was teaching at a Christian institution once, and my colleague, whose office was next door, was a very fine Christian. His brother was a pastor of a very fine evangelical church. He was a born-again Christian. He had devotions with his family. He attended chapel as we had at that institution. And I'm not questioning at all the pious Christian stand that this person had. But just let me tell you how humanism had influenced him and was influencing that school. One day in a conversation with him, he said to me in the presence of another person, "You know, I believe everyone has a spark of the divine, and all you need to do is fan it." Now, I tell you that because this is a very fine evangelical institution I'm talking about. This is an institution that has a doctrinal statement with inerrancy in its doctrinal statement. This is one of the finest evangelical groups in the United States today, and they had teaching in their institution a man who was thoroughly brainwashed with the humanism of higher education. Where did he get it? He had a PhD in education, in which he studied the philosophy of John Dewey. And though he was Christian in his personal life, he was humanistic in his educational philosophy. He believed that there were no absolutes, that everything was in a state of progress towards some goal, and that we learn simply by experiment, and that everyone had this spark of the divine in them, that all we had to do was fan it by a positive mental attitude, and we could produce what God wanted us to produce in the world. Those kind of people are not as rare as you might think in Christian institutions. And the reason for that is they come from Christian churches, they have born-again experiences, and they can sign the doctrinal statements of the institutions, but their philosophy of education is entirely humanistic. John Dewey was one of the most famous and influential humanists in the history of the United States, and this man had bought into it lock, stock, and barrel. Incidentally, to give you the footnote on the story, he happened to come to the institution the same time I did, so he was being interviewed for tenure at the same time. And in the process of being interviewed for tenure, they asked me only one good question. They said, "Have the questions we ask you been hard enough?" And so I thought I would tell them. I said, "Honestly, I could be a total heretic, and you would have passed me today with the questions you ask. And furthermore, I think there is someone who is being interviewed today whom you're not going to ask hard enough questions about and who shouldn't stay in this institution." Unfortunately, he was weeded out at that particular stage and the institution is no longer teaching there. Well, one of the problems is that the people who are responsible on the boards of our institution or in the administration of our institution are not being careful enough about weeding out the philosophies of the people who are being brought into the institutions. As long as they sign the doctrinal statement, as long as they're born-again Christians, they assume that therefore they'll be good Christian educators. No, they happen to be Christians, but they're humanistic educators. And that's what's happening in a lot of our Christian schools. Let me give you another illustration. A very fine Christian school with which I was associated had a program where they would take people away in the summer and they would train them. And I observed over the years that the people who came back from this program were turning into skeptics and atheists and agnostics and losing their faith. And very few of them were ever going back into the church. And so in the process of interviewing some of these young people, I discovered that here's what they were being taught. They were being taught that the faith that you have is probably your parents' faith. Probably been taught to you, and the way to find out if it's your faith is to read everything that Bertrand Russell, famous agnostic, anti-Christian, ever wrote, read everything he ever wrote with no help and no answers, and if you still believe in God, then it's really your faith. Now, of course, they weren't capable of handling the philosophical sophistication of this philosopher. They were given no help and no answers. It was sink or swim, and most of them were sinking and not coming back into the milieu of the Christian faith. I served for 6 years on a public school board. It was an education, believe me. As I served on a public school board, it was my disappointment to find that one of the individuals active in that situation who was in a high position in that school was a Christian who was going to a very fine evangelical church. He had launched in that public school a program called independent learning. I called it do-it-yourself learning because it amounted to you go into the library anytime you want, and you can get out a little packet, study this, take an exam anytime you want, and the rest of the time you are free. It was a totally open, free, independent learning situation. Well, I was not enthusiastic for it, but it was my first year on the board, so it was passed through, and I just observed carefully what was occurring. What was occurring is that nobody was studying, nobody was finishing their projects, and there was no discipline. The drug problem increased. The students had all the time to mill in the halls, to go in and out of the high school, and nothing in terms of education was occurring. I waited for the first report. The first report came back. In some classes, now I don't remember the exact figure, but let's say there were 100 people in a class. I recall this very vividly. One class had 100 persons in it, and 101 persons were reported incomplete. Now, I suppose that was the teacher, too. I don't recall. I didn't ask. But they were learning nothing. Independent learning is not God's way of learning. God says you have a teacher and a disciple. You have someone who commits these to someone else, but you don't say you are on your own because that fails to recognize a basic doctrine about man called depravity. Man on his own isn't going to do it without some discipline, without some encouragement. he's not going to do it. It's always amused me that liberal schools practice total depravity in their libraries and Christian schools don't. Do you ever notice liberal schools always have gates in the electronic devices? They apparently believe in total depravity. You go in a Christian school, no gate, you can go in and out anytime, take anything you want from the library. Apparently we don't practice the belief in total depravity. This school, however, was following an optimistic view of man that was not in accord with the biblical teaching, and the high official who instituted the program was a born-again Christian, educated with a PhD in a secular humanistic university, and teaching the humanistic philosophy of education there, which was not fruitful at all. Someone reported to me not too long ago that they were reading some Sunday school literature put out by an evangelical press. In this Sunday school literature, every time a miracle occurred in the gospel, it gave a naturalistic interpretation of it. That Jesus walked along the water, or Jesus broke the bread and everybody got their lunch out and broke the bread too, and that's how he multiplied. Just a naturalistic interpretation of these events creeping into Sunday school literature. One of the largest denominations in the world, not too long ago, had a problem with somebody producing Sunday school literature in which the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, were presented as myths. Now, where does that come from? Humanistic influence. Remember, I read from the manifesto that said, we do not take the Bible literally. You can interpret it mythologically, but not literally. And we could go on and talk about how this humanistic influence has crept into Christian education. Some years ago, I was at a large Sunday school convention in a large city. There was a president or director of a large evangelical press there. The local newspaper was interviewing several of us. Henrietta C. Mears was one, and this other person, and myself. And they were asking us questions about creation and evolution. And I said that I do not believe in evolution. I believe in the biblical view of creation. Unfortunately, one of the other persons who was the director of an evangelical press believed in theistic evolution. And the newspapers got his quote mixed up with my quote, and it came out in the local newspaper. And in that city to this day, you can never bring that back. There are still people who wonder whether I believe in evolution or creation, because they never, ever get it retracted correctly. But the sad thing is, he was the director of a large evangelical publishing house, and he believed in theistic evolution, the influence of humanism in the educational process. Secondly, the influence of humanism on Christian psychology. I could spend the rest of the time on this point. I won't. I will not yield to temptation, but let me touch on a couple things. The one general complaint that I have against Christian psychologists is they've bought into the humanistic philosophy that your environment is what causes you to do what you do. Now, according to the Bible, it's your free will in rebellion against God and rebellion against parents. If someone is in rebellion against parents, what does the psychologist immediately do? I wonder what the parents did wrong. I wonder why they didn't train him this way. I wonder why the parents, it never occurs to them that it might be the kid who is in rebellion against his parents, against authority, and against God. They're always blaming the parents, the environment. They go so far as this fellow by name of Speck, who killed the nurses in Chicago years ago systematically, blaming his Y chromosomes. Now, it wasn't Speck's Y chromosomes that caused him to kill the nurse. It was Speck's perverse, rebellious, sinful heart that caused him to kill those nurses. You say, well, is this influence Christians? I was at a large Christian convention several years ago of scholars on philosophy, ethics, and science who got together to discuss the issues of the ethical problems in the 20th century. There was a large evangelical seminary who had sent a representative there who was on the same committee, and I spent a whole week with him on this committee. Here is what he taught to the whole group and defended. And I remind you, this is a large, famous evangelical seminary and a scholar who has been at that seminary for a number of years. He taught to that group that if you use B.F. Skinner's methods of behavioral modification, now B.F. Skinner is a famous Harvard psychologist humanist who thinks that by behavioral modification you can solve the world's problems, and he wrote a book, Beyond Freedom and Dignity, to which Francis Schaeffer responded in his little book, Back to Freedom and Dignity. And this non-Christian counselor said, if you use B.F. Skinner's methods, if a non-Christian counselor used B.F. Skinner's methods, he could produce the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5 in unsaved people's lives. Now, that's an evangelical Christian from an evangelical seminary teaching pure and simple paganism. Let's call humanism by its biblical description, pure and simple paganism. And I ask him, you don't mean that by behavioral mod techniques you could modify behavior and make somebody a more desirable citizen, something like that? He said, no, I believe you can produce the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5 by non-Christians using non-Christian methodology on non-Christians. Now, if that were so, you don't need a God. You don't need a Holy Spirit. That is a purely de-supernaturalized. That same man, when we went to write the doctrinal statement as a result of that conference, you know, as to what we really believe, fought tooth and nail to eliminate the word supernatural or the word miracle from that doctrinal statement. He's still a teacher at this large evangelical seminary, and he said to me, you know, I don't know anything about theology, and I'm not even going to look at it for 10 years. The influence of humanistic thought on Christian psychology. I taught at a Christian institution where one of my colleagues was involved in a program called PMA, Positive Mental Attitude, in which he believed that what Christians needed was simply a kind of evangelical Vincent Peale approach. You know, if we take the right positive mental attitude toward everything, it's not a matter of submission to the Holy Spirit and all of these techniques we have for the spiritual life. It's just a matter of cultivating a positive attitude toward everything. It occurred to me to mention to him one day that there are many things we ought to have a negative attitude toward. Sin, evil, you know. Are we supposed to have a positive mental attitude toward everything? Well, he left the impression that you were. And I read in the little paper about the same time something I thought hit the nail right on the head. If he were right, and unfortunately he was to a large percentage, that it's a sad statistic that 90% of the work of a local church could continue if there were no Holy Spirit. You know that? You know why? Because 90% of the work of the local church is being operated on a purely humanistic level. How much of your church could continue if there were no God? I mean, if God didn't exist and the Holy Spirit didn't exist, how much? You could still have services. You could still sing hymns. You know, you could still take up an offering. You could still have a program. About 90% of the average church could continue. We really are kind of humanistic ourselves, aren't we, in our approach? Well, let me mention one other area. I was talking to a young couple once, and his wife had left him. And for 2.5 years, she prayed for, and she came home 2.5 years later and wanted to get back together. She had divorced him in the meantime. He said, well, I don't know what to do, and so he counseled, and he was counseled to take it cool, to work out their problems, to accept her back in love, and to be remarried. I counseled him, if they were going to do that, to be sure to get up in their local church and give a testimony in which they confessed the wrong that they did, because you can't flip in and out of marriage like it's a suit of clothes. So the young man and the young lady agreed that what they had done was wrong, that divorce was wrong. They confessed their sin, they admitted it was wrong, and they went to their pastor, who belonged to one of these large evangelical positive mental attitude groups. I won't name the Fountainhead or the group, but it's kind of an evangelical Vincent Peale denomination, you know, just positive mental attitude, pure humanism in Christian garb. The pastor of this church looked at that young man. He said, I don't want you getting up before that congregation and confessing any sins. You will lay a guilt trip on every divorcee in my congregation. What a shame. That young couple never lasted. In fact, they're divorced the second time and she has gone, and I don't expect to ever see her come back. What a shame. Concentrating on pure humanism rather than in the biblical procedure of confession and admitting sin. Well, the influence of humanism on the Christian family. Now we're getting closer to home, and we'll begin to meddle shortly. The Christian family, is your family modeled after the humanistic model, which is the egalitarian model? That means husband and wife have equal authority, or is it modeled after the biblical model that the husband is the head of the home and the wife should submit to the husband? Now, you see, there's a humanistic model and there's a biblical model. But many evangelical Christians today are reading their humanism back into the Bible and twisting the Word of God to their own destruction. And if you don't think it's to their own destruction, let me tell you what has happened in a couple cases. One of the evangelical leaders, now you can see why I'm not mentioning names, the stories I'm telling you, but one of the main evangelical leaders in this movement that male and female have equal functions in marriage. I'm not talking about equal spiritually. I'm talking about the functional authority God has set up. One of the persons who is a leader in this movement is a close friend of a close friend of mine. He spends a lot of time in this person's home. And he's told me two interesting things. He said, really, the problem with this individual is in his house, his wife runs the home. And his theology corresponds to his home. Because not only does his wife run the home, but he said on two occasions when I was in that home, his wife personally sexually propositioned me while her husband was gone. My friend, if you would get beneath the surface of a lot of the so-called evangelical egalitarianism and evangelical women's liberation and evangelical homosexual movement, you'll find a virtual closet of bones of sin. You see, the Christian family, God set it up, and he set up so the husband would be the head. And the reason he did that is because he wanted the home to model something that tells us something about God. Because in the Godhead, the Son is submissive to the Father. And if you don't believe that the Christian home should have a head, then you are saying to your children, the Godhead is something that it really isn't. Because Jesus Christ was submissive to his Father, and if you as a wife aren't submitting to your husband, then you're telling your kids you don't need to be submissive to authority either. And if they grow up to be rebels and you wonder why, one of the reasons might be that you modeled something for them and taught them something, or rather taught them one thing and they caught another thing from your family. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, Genesis 2 all say that the order of creation is God created man first and woman from man and for man. He didn't do the reverse. He could have created woman first and then taken a man from woman and made man from woman for woman. If he had done that, then the Trinity would have been called Mother, Daughter, and Holy Spiritus. But the Trinity is not called Mother, Daughter, and Holy Spiritus. The Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God intended it that way, and that's the way he created the order of the Christian family to correspond to the Godhead. Is your family modeled after the biblical model or the humanistic model? I was talking to a famous theologian of another evangelical institution once, who did not believe the Bible was the inerrant word of God. However, his seminary just added the word inerrancy to its doctrinal statement. And I thought I'd ask him how he was able to sign that when he didn't believe in inerrancy. When I got to that question, his wife, who was standing with him, pulled on his arm and told him he could no longer talk to me, and they left. Well, they didn't even have an egalitarian marriage. They had a matriarchal society in that particular home. The influence of humanism on the Christian family. Now here's another one that's going to hurt even a little more in some respects to certain people in our society. Where do you get your model for the rightness or wrongness of divorce? From the Bible or from our culture. See, there are two kinds of standards for the Christian, and one we get from our society and one we get from the Bible. In case you've forgotten what the Bible says about this, I'd like to read a verse or two from Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. You didn't know there was a good verse there, did you? Here's what Malachi says about your wife. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Malachi 2:14. Notice several things. Your wife, you made a covenant with, and if you divorce her, you are treating her treacherously. Then verse 15. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. He repeats it, verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord. That's what God thinks of it. Divorce is a treacherous, God-hated, covenant-breaking activity. Now, you say, that's pretty strong. I didn't write it, friends. I'm just delivering the message. I didn't write the text. Are you modeling your concept of divorce after the Bible or after the world? I do not believe that divorce is an unpardonable sin. I think God can forgive any sin. There's only one unpardonable sin. It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Having said that, let me remind you of this. Divorce is not an unpardonable sin, but it's a sin. It's wrong. God hates it, and don't excuse it. And if you've engaged in one, make sure that you make a public confession of your sin. Because divorce is wrong. It breaks God's ideal, till death do us part, and God doesn't expect for us to adopt the humanistic standards of our society and to flip in and out of marriage like a suit of clothes. It's a vow. It's a covenant. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay, the Bible says. Well, the humanistic influence on Christian education, on psychology, on our family. Let me mention a few things in which humanism has influenced our ethical standards, our morals. I was at a Christian medical group right here at Mount Hermon some years ago, and I was trying to lay down ethical principles of the rightness and wrongness with regard to abortion, and a doctor came to me, very fine Christian doctor, after the meeting. He said, you know, when God reached down and got a handful of dust and he formed it, was it yet a human being? And I said, no, not so far. He said, well, when God breathed the breath of life into it, was it a human being? And I said, yes. He said, that's exactly what I believe about the embryo in the womb. It's not till it starts breathing that's a human being. Now, that kind of twisting of Scripture of the special case of the creation of Adam and applying it to men and ignoring Psalm 139 that says God is creating the embryo and the womb and a lot of other Scripture was due to the humanistic influence on the medical profession. I find that the doctors, Christian doctors in general, are some of the weakest supporters against the movement of abortion on demand. They ought to be in the forefront of the movement. Why? One of the reasons is that in their entire medical training, the average doctor gets zero training in ethics. And he spends very little time reading Christian books and studying the Bible. And so by the time he comes out the other end, doctors are generally very humanistic in their thinking. They might be Christian in their personal life, but they are humanistic in their professional life. Did you notice the difference between Francis Schaeffer's first set of films and the second set? Second set was only received about half as enthusiastically because that got down where rubber meets the road in the real issues of life. We are largely humanistic in our ethic. We've accepted the standards of the world. Just let me feed you, your computer, a few humanistic premises that we've adopted. The end justifies the means. It's right if you don't get caught. Remember income tax time? It's right if you don't get caught. You don't have to pay taxes. Here's one I'm picking up all over the country from Christians now, right-wing Christians. You don't have to pay taxes if they're unjust. Now, there's no verse in the Bible that says that. There is a verse that clearly says you ought to pay taxes, Romans chapter 13 and verse 6, but there's none that say you can pay taxes if they're just taxes. That's our humanistic end justifies the mean ethic. We criticize Joseph Fletcher, but we've adopted some of the same ethics of the world ourselves. Now, let me say a word about the influence of humanistic thought on Christian theology. One of the most devastating influences today on the evangelical institutions is through means of higher criticism. That is, that teachers in our evangelical schools have had to go to secular schools to get their advanced degrees. And while they're there, they pick up a lot of liberal humanistic philosophy. And they bring it back and they're teaching it, not overtly, usually methodologically. Usually the method they're using leads to it. And I'd like to give you a couple of illustrations of how this has worked out. A very brilliant evangelical scholar who teaches in a famous Christian college recently was writing a commentary for an evangelical press. In his commentary, he said, "The Gospel of Matthew presents Christ as teaching the Sermon on the Mount up in the mountain." But, he said, Jesus never gave that sermon in the mountain. Matthew represents the sermon as being in the mountain because Matthew wanted to make it look more spiritual. So he represented Jesus as giving the sermon up in the mountain. Now, this person belongs to an organization that says it believes in inerrancy. He teaches at an evangelical school that has a fine statement on the inspiration of the Bible in its doctrinal statement, but he's teaching humanistic, higher criticism about the Bible. If Matthew says that Jesus gave the Sermon in the Mount, then whatever the Bible says, God says. You can't. The philosophy that it can be true and still have errors in. You say, well, that's ridiculous. How can it be true and have errors? Let me illustrate. Suppose you said to your children on Christmas Eve, my parents always said this to me on Christmas Eve, behave or Santa Claus won't come. Now, that always induces good behavior. I was a perfect kid for 12 hours. According to these people, that's what truth means. Truth is like the Santa Claus myth. As long as it produces the right results, it's true, even if it has errors in it. Now, where did they get that humanistic definition of truth? Not from the Bible, not from historic Christian position. They got it from the philosophy of existentialism or pragmatism that says if it works, it's true. If it works, it's right. Well, that's the philosophy of the world, not the philosophy of God. Bible has errors in it. Higher criticism can be accepted. I read an evangelical book not too long ago and was talking about the Gospel of Matthew, when Matthew wrote. And he said the Gospel of Matthew could have been written and probably was written after 70 AD because Matthew gave us a detailed account of the destruction of Jerusalem, and he couldn't have done that until after 70 AD. Now, of course, he couldn't have done that unless it was supernaturally inspired, and God, who knows the future, told him what was going to happen in 70 AD. Furthermore, in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus refers to 70 AD as yet future, and Matthew is writing, recording what Jesus said. That means that Matthew put words in Jesus' mouth that Jesus didn't say because he didn't know what was going to happen in the future in 70 A.D. A young man from one of our best evangelical schools, I'm not talking about the questionable ones or the borderline, one of our best evangelical schools, I recently heard him read a paper at a scholarly organization in which he said, in Matthew, when he talks about the sending out the disciples, that chapter does not give us the information of the sending out of the disciples because it has stuff in it that he couldn't possibly have said to the disciples. And there were a couple teachers from Dallas Seminary and myself there, and I raised my hand and asked him questions. I said, you mean Matthew is intentionally putting that material in there, and Matthew knew that it wasn't to be put at that place at that time? I said, how does that differ from intentional deception, and how does an intentional deception differ from a lie? And he didn't know how to answer the question. How can Matthew be intentionally deceiving and the Bible be true? And that was a very fine Christian from an excellent evangelical school. Well, let me say a few words about the influence of humanistic philosophy on philosophy, Christian philosophy. One of the most famous Christian philosophers in the United States, a man under whom I personally studied, believes this. And he teaches in probably one of the top Christian schools in the country to go to if you want to study philosophy. He believes all truth is perspectival. Now, that means that if you look at a square from one angle, it looks like a square. If you look at it from another angle, it looks like a rhombus. If you look at it from another angle, it looks like a line. Just depends on your perspective. All truth is perspective. From your perspective, it looks that way. From my perspective, it looks this way. Everything is relative. One time we had him at our philosophy conference, and I said to him, is the statement, all truth is perspectival, is that a perspectival statement or a non-perspectival statement? So I thought it was a fair question. In other words, is that just your perspective, or is that some absolute perspective that all other perspectives aren't absolute? See, what happens in the stupidity of our profundity, that's what it is. What happens in the stupidity of our profundity is we make these sweeping statements, all truth is relative except that truth, that all truth is relative. That's absolute. You know, all truth is perspectival except that non-perspectival statement. Well, he had to admit finally that he was making a non-perspectival statement about all other statements, that they are perspectival. And the students that come from that institution, 90 to 95% of them, after they graduate and go on and get graduate degrees in philosophy, you never hear from them again with respect to their Christianity. For all practical purposes, they're gone. One of the greatest thrills in my life occurred just a month or so ago when a book was published entitled Biblical Errancy, Its Philosophical Roots. Because I was dead set several years ago knowing that trend to help train young men who to go on in philosophy and get a PhD and still believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And every single one of the young men in this book has a PhD in philosophy and still believes the inerrancy of Scripture. And it was my thrill to train every one of them except one who wrote the book. It was the biggest thrill of my life to see young men who still believe something, who still believe the Bible is the Word of God, and trained and got a sophisticated graduate degree in philosophy and still didn't believe everything was relative. Well, I could go on all day. I'll tell you one more illustration, influence on philosophy. One of my colleagues once at an institution was a philosopher, and I noticed that his students, the ones who identified with him, who did not have very strong Christian convictions. I noticed one of them, that he went on to graduate school, became an atheist. And I was a little concerned. And I started to talk to him, and here's what he believed. He believed that you could not verify anything as true. You could prove some things were false, but you could never prove anything was true. And I went. He went on to another institution. I was speaking there sometime later, and I talked to the chaplain. I said, how is so-and-so doing? He said, well, you know, they've had to talk to him because he seems to have a skeptical influence on the students here, though he was a very fine, godly person, very devout Christian. But his philosophy was humanistic, and he was teaching it, and young men were going on from there into skepticism and agnosticism. Well, finally, what about the influence of humanism on the Christian life? I mean, on your life and my life. You say, well, I'm not humanistic. Any of those things you said don't apply to me. I come out smelling like a rose on that whole test there. Education, psychology, family, ethics, theology, philosophy. Well, how about this? How about your Christian life? Do you live it on a natural basis or a supernatural basis? See, the difference between a humanist and a Christian is a Christian believes in the supernatural and a humanist doesn't. Now, how about when you have that need? How about when the car engine blows up? And you don't have any money for it What do you do? You say, well, now, humanistically, or you say supernaturally, God can provide. Do you live on a humanistic basis or a supernatural basis? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. It's a good test case for whether you're a humanist or a supernaturalist in your practical life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Here's what Matthew says to us. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Have you ever had anxiety where your food's coming from? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? Lord, where are we going to get the money for the food and the clothes? There's no way. I remember a young man in our congregation who was making $90 a week at that time. And he believed, and he wasn't giving anything to the Lord. And the Lord laid on his heart to give at least 10% of his income, which was $9. That left him with $81. The only problem was he was already in debt. And then, after he started to give a tenth of his income to the Lord, he lost his job. And then he really felt, boy, this is what you get for giving money to the Lord first. And in a week's time, he got a new job in which he was making twice as much as he was before. His boss told him when he fired him, you're going to thank me someday for this. Well, about a week later, he was in thanking him for getting fired. But see, supernaturally, that type of thing works. Humanistically, it doesn't work. You say, how can I, if I can't get along at $90 a week, how am I getting along at $81 a week? When we were going through graduate school in theology, we had three children at that time, and we're making $50 a week. We had five part-time jobs between us. I peddled vanilla, worked at a gas station, and drove a school bus, and my wife typed and babysat. We had five part-time jobs making $50 a week, and we always gave right off the top more than 10% to the Lord, never had a debt, graduated from the school without being any debt because the Lord provided. Now, naturalistically, that doesn't work. In fact, I was sitting in my office one day. We had six children. I was teaching in Detroit, six children, and somebody came along to me and said, it was one of my former students. Apparently, he thought I needed some help. He said, I'd like to give you some money to go and get your doctorate. And I laughed, and he said, no, seriously, I'd like to pay for your doctorate's degree. And I laughed. He said, would you pray about it? And I said, yes, which meant I'll forget it. And I went home and told my wife, and she said, no, you're not going to forget it. We're going to pray about it. What are the humanistic chances of somebody with six children starting a doctor's degree? I mean, I didn't start till we had six children. Well, humanistically, it's not very good. But divinely, it's possible because supernaturally, God moved down and provided some help to us from somebody who wasn't even wealthy. Somebody who wasn't even wealthy so that we could go away and get our doctorate's degree and get the residential requirements in and then begin to work and finish the program, which we did some years later. A couple of years ago when the Lord called us from Chicago to Dallas, the houses were not selling. I had no money except what was tied up in my home. I had no way to get a house in Dallas. You know what happened? The Lord sent a student along, and he wrote me a check, cash, for my house. Humanistically, that's not possible. You see, students, they don't have any money. This student was making, at that time, over $300,000 a year. I met him not too long ago, and the Lord led us to start a radio ministry, a national radio ministry, a little apologetic, lay apologetic question and answer program. We had absolutely no money. He came along a few weeks ago and gave me $10,000. Said, here, buy the radio time with it. I mean, humanistically, these things are all impossible. Do you live your life on, well, I can't figure it out mathematically, or I'm going to trust God for it? You see, where God guides, God provides. If he's calling you to go away to seminary, I don't care if you have 3, 6, 10, or 20 kids. I have an uncle with 21. Two wives. First one died, of course, but I have over 100 first cousins. And it doesn't matter how many. God can provide for you, and he will provide. It all really boils down to Romans 12:2, doesn't it? The difference between humanism and Christianity on the Christian life. The difference is this. Be not conformed to this world. You're either conformed to the Word or to the world. If you're conformed to the Word, you're living supernaturally. If you're conformed to the world, you're living humanistically, whether you're a Christian or not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word, for its challenge to our heart. Help us to live in accordance with the supernatural origin and call we have, not according to the traditions of men and the rudiments of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.